Good evening. It's a little unusual to do two lessons each night. So without further ado, let's get right into the scriptures. We'll be talking about the church in Smyrna, the suffering church. And I liked Rick's comment this morning, the rich church. Let's look at the four verses that were addressed to the church, the message to the church in Smyrna. We'll be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Of all the seven churches, this is going to be the shortest amount of scripture. But as I studied this, I thought, what great economy, what a wonderful message pushed and it captured in four verses. Starting in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. This is a message of suffering for the church in Smyrna. It's a message of suffering for this life. It's a universal message and an issue. It's a message to a church in Smyrna who was otherwise not condemned of anything. There's much more about the church in Smyrna that we don't know than what we do know. We don't know who started the church, and we don't know when it began. Smyrna itself is about 30 miles due north of Ephesus. We looked at the map this morning. Its streets were wide and spacious. It claimed to be the most beautiful Greek city in the world, a great city in many ways, considering itself the first among Greek and Roman cities. It was a planned city. It was a commercial center with an important and well-protected port. It was a free city because it was a Roman city. It was a cultural city, temples to the Roman emperors. Rick mentioned Domitian this morning in Ephesus. In AD 26, there was a temple built to Tiberius here. And all the cities of Greece, all the large cities, vied for that honor to build that temple. Smyrna was the one who built it. It had temples to almost every pagan god. It had libraries. It had stadiums. It was the place of the games. It's thought to be the birthplace of the writer Homer. It was a great city. It had a synagogue and a population of Jewish people. They were very influential, but in what they did, they supported the Roman government. They were part of what was going on there. It was here in Smyrna that Polycarp, and I don't know, I may be mentioning a name that everyone knows, maybe not, served the Lord faithfully. Polycarp was a student of John, the Apostle John. Polycarp was an elder in the church in Smyrna for decades. We don't know if he was a student of John in Ephesus or in Smyrna or where, but we do know that they were contemporaries in terms of he studied. He heard the witness of John. And I'll come back to Polycarp in just a few minutes. The church at Smyrna had good qualities. It's not as long a list as what we see in Ephesus. But in fact, there's nothing about it that our Lord condemns. It was an active church. The Lord noted their works in verse 9 and commended the church for those works. Smyrna was a persecuted church. It suffered a great deal. And in this message, we see that there's worse to come, worse suffering yet to come, as noted in verse 10. And in all that suffering, there was nothing the Lord condemned them about. They were faithful. They were not condemned. But the church was caught between a Roman culture and emperor worship and a Jewish population that would bring ridicule and slanders, saying that they were atheists because they didn't worship in the temples or in the synagogue. Even at times saying they were cannibals because they partook of the Lord's Supper, drinking of his blood symbolically, but keeping the slanders going. And it was a poor church. The message of this scripture is that the Lord knows of their suffering. The Lord is warning them that there will be more suffering. The Lord is a comfort to them in this. The encouragement to the church at Smyrna is to hold fast and endure. He mentions the synagogue of Satan, Jews who would have been the children of Abraham but were serving Satan. Their desires, not God's desires. They were caught between the Jews and the Romans. The message of the scripture, I know your poverty, but you are rich. The message, the slander and blasphemy from the Jews. You will be tested and you will suffer and you'll be cast into prison. And here it says that you'll have tribulation for 10 days. 10, in a biblical sense, is about a complete number. It is about the completion of suffering. It is about a time certain. It's about saying that there will be an end to this. It didn't mean specifically 10 days, but it meant it would be complete. And the message of the scripture says, and you will suffer death in some cases. In our world, and in that world, the idea of suffering, if you could avoid it, why not avoid it? If it was easy to not suffer, why would you not do it? The idea of not suffering is not easy. It's unpopular. It's to be avoided. Then, now, why not do what's necessary to avoid suffering? When you walk from the port into the city, why not offer up the incense to the emperor? Society certainly encourages that thought and that behavior. Society is always encouraging, and I said these words and I've thought about it, I wrote these words and I've thought about them several times, but society is encouraging conformity and convenience and expeditiousness, not uniqueness, not something that makes someone else realize that they may be in not the right place, not something that might be indicting of someone else. So society would tell us don't suffer if you've got a choice. Scripture tells us something different. In this lesson, we're talking about suffering for the cause of Christ is most of the message. The scripture would tell us suffering in general, even indicating tribulation, has positive effects, can and does have positive effects on us and the strength of our conviction and our Christianity. And because of the length of time, I'm not going to go through every scripture, but to develop it, suffering and tribulation can help us to develop faith. It can be to the benefit of glorifying God. It can be for the witness and testimony of Christ. It can be to manifest the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It can be to teach patience. Suffering can teach obedience. Suffering can give attention to spiritual health. We suffer so that we can comfort others, that we understand what they're going through. We suffer to give us hunger for heaven, a desire for heaven. In the scripture it says, I know in your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And how could that be the case? If we look at Ephesians, and I think we went through this maybe this morning, Ephesians 1:7-8. when we compare the poverty of this life to what's being described here, in Him, our Lord, we have redemption through His blood and forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. In Ephesians 3:8, To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. As we consider that, we also understand that we're at the end of that verse, at verse 10, it says, "And I will give you a crown of life." In 2 Timothy 2 and 12, while not talking about a crown, it says, "You will reign with me in heaven." As we think about these choices, the riches, as we think about the suffering, as we think about that, I want to read an account of Polycarp. This is probably one of the most clear choices between suffering and between the opportunity not to suffer. And I have, this is from a book called "Will the Heretics Please Stand Up" by David Burcott. And I've, I'm plagiarized, it is right from the book. I've shortened it a little bit. "A chariot rumbled through the stone-paved streets of Smyrna. The prisoner could already hear the roar of the frenzied crowd in the arena. Dogs followed the chariot. Children were running through the streets. Halting outside the massive walls of the arena, the guard brusquely dumped the prisoner out of the chariot as though he was a sack of garbage, injuring his leg. For weeks, the public had clamored for this man's arrest and execution. But he hardly looked like a dangerous criminal. A frail old man, his face etched with wrinkles, his hair and beard were as white as the clouds that dotted the Mediterranean sky that afternoon. As the aged prisoner limped into the arena under armed guard, word quickly spread through the crowd that this was Polycarp, the vile criminal whose death they had come to see. His crime? He was the local leader of the superstitious cult known as Christians. As the crowd roared, the soldiers led the prisoner to stand where the Roman proconsul was seated. As the proconsul stared at the limping old man, his face flushed with embarrassment. So this was the dangerous criminal who had caused such an uproar? Just a gentle old man. The proconsul, with his purple robe on, leaned forward in his seat and privately addressed the elderly prisoner, saying, The Roman government does not make war on old men. Simply swear the divinity of Caesar and I'll let you go." Polycarp, I can't do that." "Well, then simply shout, 'Away with the atheists,' and that will be sufficient. Since the Christians that had no temples or images of any god, many Romans assumed they were atheists." The prisoner calmly stretched out his arm and turned in a circle, sweeping gesture toward the hate-filled crowd, gazing intently toward the heaven, and he shouted, "Away with the atheists!" The proconsul was surprised by the prisoner's response. And though he had done what he asked, the proconsul knew from the reaction of the crowd that he dare not release Polycarp, not yet. He said, "Curse Jesus Christ." He demanded it. For a moment, Polycarp stared at the proconsul. Then he replied calmly, "For 86 years I have served Jesus. He has never wronged me in any way. How then can I possibly curse my King, my very King and Savior?" The crowd, unable to hear the conversation, was growing impatient with the delay. So the proconsul anxiously urged the prisoner again, "Swear by the divinity of Caesar. Since you keep pretending that you don't know what I am, let me simplify your task. I declare without shame that I am a Christian. If you'd like to learn what Christians believe, set a time, and I will tell you." Fidgeting nervously, the proconsul blurted out, "Don't try to persuade me, persuade them," pointing to the crowd. Polycarp glanced at the faceless mob who were eagerly waiting for their bloody entertainment to begin. No, I will not cheapen the teachings of Jesus by trying to persuade such a throng. The proconsul shouted angrily, "Don't you know I have wild animals at my disposal? I will unleash them on you immediately unless you repent." "Well, then unleash them," Polycarp replied. There was no fear in his voice. Whoever heard of repenting from what is good in order to follow what is evil? The proconsul was accustomed to intimidating even the strongest, most hardened criminals, but this old man was getting the best of him. He lashed back at the prisoner. "Since wild animals don't seem to scare you, know here and now that I will have you burned alive if you don't immediately denounce this Jesus Christ." Infused with the Holy Spirit, Polycarp was beaming with joy and confidence. "You threaten me with mere fire that burns for an hour and then goes out? Haven't you heard of the fire of the coming judgment, of the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly? Why do you keep delaying? Do whatever you want with me." It wasn't supposed to work like this. The proconsul was supposed to be the mighty conqueror with the prisoner on his knees begging for mercy. But this prisoner, an old man, had vanquished the proconsul. The proconsul sank back into his seat in humiliating defeat. Heralds went out several different stations throughout the arena to announce what Polycarp had said. When his final statement was announced, a wave of fury ran through the crowd. They would do with him what they wanted. Screaming for Polycarp's death, they spilled out of their seats into the corridors, through the exits, running wildly through the city streets. They gathered wood from wherever they could find it. They looted stores and even stole firewood piled inside the public baths. Then they thronged back to the arena, their arms laden with the fuel for the execution fire. They piled the wood around the upright stake to which the soldiers prepared to nail Polycarp's limbs. However, he calmly assured the soldiers, "Leave me as I am. The one who gives me the strength to endure the fire will also enable me to remain motionless against the stake without having to be secured." After allowing Polycarp to pray, the soldiers lit the wood. By burning Polycarp, the people of Smyrna thought they would blot out his name forever and bring to an end the Christianity. But like the proconsul, they grossly underestimated the vitality and conviction of Christians. Rather than intimidating other Christians, the death of Polycarp inspired them. Rather than disappearing, Christianity grew. I read this to you because this is such a clear choice. It's such an absolute choice. Polycarp was born in 69 AD. Under John, who taught him, this occurred in 155 AD. Most assuredly, he read what I just read and made this discerning, this thoughtful decision. This is an account of making those decisions, making those choices, understand what is now versus what is eternal is different. The encouragement. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." 1 Peter 4:12. The Word of God is very clear that all believers will at some point in their lives suffer. 1 Corinthians 10 and 13. "But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers in Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." 1 Peter 4:13. Our suffering is not from the government enforcing emperor worship. And our country's religious issues generally, and I hope always, are not punishable by death. We do see this more and more around the world. However, even still, we have the aversion to suffering and tribulation of the type that separates us from God. We aren't likely to face the choice that Polycarp meant, but at our work, in our schools, with our clubs, with teams, to avoid exclusion, to avoid denial by others. And think about it. Fill in the blank. You must do fill in the blank to be part of this organization. Do you have, and how many times have we heard this? Do you have a problem with fill in the blank? You don't have a problem with that, do you? We know the correct answers, and we know how to answer correctly, but our nature and tendency is to go along to get along. It doesn't seem to be a big deal. I fear that we're at risk of not making the big discerning choices, but the small ones will separate us ultimately from the promise of God. In a little while, Clay will issue an invitation, and I want you to think about the first step is to be reconciled to God. The second, through Jesus Christ. The second is to live our life openly, reflecting on the commitments and thoughts and decisions we have to make. Remember the promises of this scripture. Do not fear, be faithful, and I will give you the crown of life. Like Smyrna, caught between the Roman government and the Jewish slander and libel, we're caught between institutions and society's beliefs and the world that would slander us for what we believe. Be thoughtful about this. We've looked at an example that's clear and large. Let's think about this in all the decisions we make. Thank you.